Okay. A basket. Surround, contain, and then mud. Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe your command. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts in all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It's good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold.
Yes. Yeah.
Just making me work.
Just pens all over the place. Okay, let's see here. Today is the 3rd of February. He pursued peace with godly convictions, descending from Presbyterian pastors on both sides of his family. Thomas Woodrow Wilson was born in Virginia in December 1856. His father, Dr. Joseph Ruggles Wilson, was a pastor and seminary professor. His parents were completely devoted to their son, homeschooling him, training him daily, Bible reading, and raising him to see the world from a Christian perspective. The Civil War dominated his childhood, undoubtedly influencing his lifelong quest for peace. During the winter of 1872-73, Wilson experienced a sobering conversion to Jesus Christ. The integrating concept he learned from his parents was God's covenant with humanity. God made commandments that people are to live by, and he also made promises for those who trust in him. For Wilson, the covenantal framework meant that not only was there the call for strenuous obedience from individuals, but also a bond between church and society. He admired John Calvin as the greatest reforming Christian statesman. After graduating from Princeton University, Wilson practiced law, motivated by his passion to see justice served. But as an attorney, he found himself more interested in ideas than in acquiring clients. So he returned to graduate school at Johns Hopkins University, receiving a PhD in history in 1886. Wilson's intellect shone in the academic sphere and led to an appointment as a history professor at Princeton in 1890. He so distinguished himself over the next decade that in 1902, Princeton appointed him its president, the first layperson to hold the office. Great energy and zeal characterized all of his activities. Central to Wilson's thinking was the belief that God ruled the world and that people were to become the servants of God's will in the world. This conviction motivated him throughout his life. During his presidency at Princeton, Wilson had the first in a series of small strokes that began to harden his already forceful personality. As a leader, he was unexcelled, except with people whose vision or ambition were at odds with his own. In 1910, Wilson accepted the Democrat Party's nomination for governor of New Jersey, winning easily. His success in reforming the state's social and political systems helped him get elected president of the United States just 2 years later. With a congressional majority of like-minded progressives, Wilson made rapid reform, creating the Federal Reserve System, reducing tariffs, and establishing the first nationwide child labor laws. Wilson kept the United States out of the war that broke out in Europe in 1914 and was elected to a second term in 1916. However, he lost his majority in Congress and was increasingly frustrated by his inability to pass legislation. Then in April 1917, when Germany's aggression on the high seas threatened U.S. interests, Wilson, the man who revered peace above all, reluctantly led the nation into World War I. A year and a half later, the war's end gave Wilson the chance to leave his mark on world history. He proposed creating a League of Nations to promote higher standards of justice on an international scale. Many countries embraced the idea, but back home, Congress staunchly refused the United States' entry into the League. Undaunted, Wilson took his zeal on the road, determined to convince the American people of the rightness of his cause. But the tour ended abruptly when Wilson suffered a debilitating stroke in 1919. Although his faith and convictions remained strong, he was disappointed with himself and died on February 3rd, 1924, disillusioned with politics. Yet, friend and foe alike agreed that he was a man of great personal integrity. Whatever Wilson's flaws, his ideals were grounded in his Christian education. Excuse me. And in the Christian faith that characterized his life. Were you surprised to read that Wilson was a Christian? Because many of our schools teach just the secular side of history. We sometimes hear only a part of the story. Fear the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in understanding. Proverbs 9:10. Yeah, he was a progressive. Right. That's about all I have to say about him.
The only thing that the League of Nations did that's worth a darn.
They ended.
No. They gave the land back to Israel.
Oh, I didn't know that.
That's the only thing they did. Once they were done, it's like, get rid of these guys.
Okay, I didn't know they did that. But yeah. Other than that, they ended, and that was another good thing they did. All these big globalists have been around all along. Obviously, I'm not a great fan of Woodrow Wilson. I'm sure he was a Christian and, you know, whatever. But, okay, here we go. Let's see here. Lisa White in Australia has been having all kinds of medical problems. We want to remember her in prayer. And Jonathan's father, his health, is he's asking for prayers for his father's health. And his father's younger brother and wife are in the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so he's asking us to lift them up in prayer as well to hopefully have their eyes opened, because that's a dead-end street if there ever was one. If you're not sure of the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, trust me on this, it is appalling.
It's ever-changing.
Yeah, ever-changing as well. Hey, Heavenly,
John,
yes.
Sure. A friend of mine, son, shot and killed himself.
Oh, boy. All right. John, okay. Heavenly Father, you heard the situation with John's family, his father and mother, certainly grieving over the loss of their 28-year-old son. So we want to lift them and the entire family up. And Lord, we also lift up the other people we just mentioned. And we know that you are sovereign over all things, and you have a plan, purpose for people. If we are willing to follow that plan and purpose, but quite often our wills butt up against your what you would have for us. And Lord, there are certainly other difficulties people are facing right here in this church and online right now that are unstated, and we would lift them up to you as well. You know each and every person and the things that are bringing them down or weighing them down. So, Lord, we just lift these things up to you. And, Lord, we do thank you for the health you've given us over the past couple weeks after getting COVID, and my mother and my son and Faith, each one of them has had it. You've brought us through, so we're thankful for that. We want to give you some praise and glory for that. And Lord, we ask that you would just bless this time together in this class, that things would be proper. If there's something that is incorrect, that you would alert me to it so that I would not teach somebody something that is knowingly wrong concerning your precious, precious word. We do thank you for it. We thank you that you allow us to see into your mind and into your heart because of what you've given us in this word. Help us to cherish it and handle it responsibly all the days of our life, reading it, thinking on it, pondering it, and applying it to our lives. May it be so, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, yes, and we also have good news that Burke is out of the hospital. He's back home. So if you want to take the time to thank the Lord for that as well, we're very happy that he is out. And he's on oxygen, and he figures it'll be a month or two before he's at full operating pressure, but hey, at least he's home and not in the hospital anymore, because that can be a death sentence with, you know, there's diseases around the hospital. You can get staph infections. You never know what's going to happen. So the quicker you can leave, the better. You know, how many times before the COVID, I could actually freely walk into the hospital and visit people, and, you know, you'd see people that went in there with something small and they'd end up having something really major, because they'd catch an infection or something. And so just if you can get out of the hospital quickly, that's a good thing. One thing you never want to do in the hospital, I never even thought of this. My brother said it to me one time, and I've always remembered that when I go there, is you don't want to put your hands on the walls when you're in the hospital, because that's where all the infection is. They're wheeling people up and down that are breathing whatever they've got.
And they don't usually wash.
They don't wash the walls.
Handrails,
yeah.
Yes.
Handrails maybe, but definitely not the walls. You don't see anybody in there scrubbing the walls. So Okay, we are in the book of Philippians. Just about done, but we've got a little ways to go. We're in chapter 1.
I didn't miss that much after all these
things. Oh, yeah, well, that's because we missed one Thursday while you were gone.
Yes, that's
I think that's the only time I've ever missed anything as far as was that Thursday.
Yeah,
and I just, I was hallucinating. I couldn't have come in here then. But we made it to church, and, you know, there were a couple times I have not been here for services, but that wasn't because I was sick. That's because I was traveling, and either Will or Sergio filled in for us.
Just a quick commentary. This morning we read the daily reading there at Linda's. This is so incredibly short. I've never seen a short one. I said, count back 7 days. How did Charlie feel?
Oh, yeah, that's probably right. That's probably exactly right, because I don't know what I said, but...
it was just short.
Oh,
it was
okay.
Right to the point.
Oh, I got to tell you, those 2 days when I was sick and I had to type those commentaries, that was all that I could muster the energy for throughout the entire day, was getting down there and doing those commentaries. And after that, it was 3 o'clock in the morning still. I got up on time, but I just couldn't go on after that. Okay, we're in 1:15, so you can... Oh, new paragraph.
It is a new paragraph. I'll go to the top.
Wherever 12, you want.
Which is... Summary of Paul's changed advance the gospel. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill.
Okay, this one doesn't include "it is true." It just says some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. Before we go on, I want to let you know that Russell is leaving next week. So he just got here, and now he's leaving. So it's been great to have you here. And
you thawed out completely?
He's thawed out. Now he gets to go back up and get cold. Yeah, so that's good stuff. It's been good to have you here, and hope that you'll be safe on the way back up. And then also, Sergio and Rhoda moved to Sarasota starting tomorrow.
Wow.
Yeah, hey. But they'll only be here for a month, and then they're going to go back and pick up their cat. So, yes.
To Israel.
To Israel. They got to go back, and they got to go get their cat.
So,
I don't know. Okay, 1:15. Paul now introduces two clauses, which he will expand upon in the verses ahead. However, at the same time, they are based on what he has just said concerning the furtherance of the gospel. That was previously. His chains had caused others to speak boldly and confidently in the Lord. Of these, he names two separate groups. The first actually forms a paradox. Some preach Christ from envy and strife. In Christ, there should be no such envy or strife, and yet this was the motivation behind their preaching. Who he is speaking of here is plainly evident from his comments elsewhere, both in Philippians and in his other epistles, and even in the book of Acts. It is the sect known as the, anybody? Begins with a J.
Judaizers.
Judaizers, correct. They were envious in two ways. First, they were envious of Paul. He was a champion among the Gentiles. He was tireless in his proclamation of Christ. He was a chosen apostle, even though he had once persecuted the church. And he, persecuted the church, and he preached freedom from the bondage of the law. Secondly, they were envious of the freedom which he possessed and which he preached. Okay, before I go on, I'll tell you that, as happens quite often, I got an email from somebody that was excited to find the Leviticus sermons. And she said that she was happy that we do a line-by-line and even at times word-by-word analysis of what's going on. And she kind of got drawn into the Hebrew roots, but she's got a friend that is deeply ingrained in it. And, she's saying that hopefully she can get some information to draw him out of that. And I told her, I'm sure it was this morning that I said this, had to be anyway, that this is like the oldest heresy in the church, is the Judaizers. You look at the book of Galatians, is certainly the first epistle that was written time-wise. And that is what he spends the entire epistle writing about, is people coming in and reintroducing the law. It doesn't matter what the name of the heresy is. You can call it Judaizers. You can call it the Hebrew roots. You can call it anything where they take a portion of the law or the law as a whole and they reinstate it and they say, you need to do this. And I don't care if it's just one portion of it. If it is, you shouldn't be eating pork because. If it's because of the law of Moses, you are a heretic. You're not just bad doctrine, that is heresy. You are taking something that is annulled in Christ's work and through his work, and you are reinstating it into New Testament theology and doctrine. If you teach that, if you say that you should not be eating pork because it is unclean according to the law of Moses, you are a heretic. The same thing goes with mandating circumcision. The same thing goes with any precept that is found under the law of Moses that was introduced at that time. And I know people will say, well, this was actually before the law of Moses, like tithing or the Sabbath. No, it is a precept of the law of Moses, and those things were only given to Israel. They were never given to any other people. They are precepts of the law of Moses, and if you are going to mandate those things or any other precept of the law that is not explicitly taught in the New Testament, you are a heretic. Okay, that doesn't mean you're not saved. You can be a heretic and be as saved as anybody else, but you are teaching people something that will keep them from salvation if they are not yet saved. Okay, you have to be careful about that because you are responsible when you teach other people for doctrine. If you decide I'm going to be a teacher of the law, then you have put yourself under the higher and more stringent standard of James 3, verse 1. Brethren, not many of us should presume to be preachers, knowing that we will be judged more severely. Okay. And I know that's Charlie Garrett paraphrase. That's not an exact quote, but you are placing yourself into a position of authority when you start teaching people and when you teach them incorrectly. I don't care what the point is. If you are teaching it incorrectly, you are going to be judged more strictly for it. And I worry about that. I worry about that every class I have. I worry about it every commentary I type, and I worry about it every Sunday when I give a sermon. Because if I am wrong, I'm going to be held responsible for that. It's not something to just be taken lightly. And so you need to remember that the oldest heresy that the Bible addresses, as far as New Testament theology, is the Hebrew Roots movement, okay? Now, obviously, the book of Acts has things in there that people are doing wrong and that I'm talking about defined things in the epistles, okay? What Paul defines in the book of Acts, it was, as I said, they believe it's the first epistle to have been written, and he spends the entire epistle working against the theology of those crazy Hebrew Roots movement people that are infecting churches all over the world to this day. And when I say crazy, I mean that 100%. It is crazy theology. If you just simply pick up the book of Galatians and read it without any presuppositions, your eyes will be opened. And if you're going to go there saying, I already know what it says, and I believe that we have to, you know, observe these precepts from the law, you'll never get it right because you have inserted your own presuppositions into what the Bible says. And that's not how you interpret the Bible. A three-year-old could pick up the book of Galatians if they can read and they can understand it clearly enough to say, we are not under the law of Moses. It's that clear. But you get it in your head. You have every reason to believe that you're right. You're wrong. That's all there is to it. My mom is back too. So here she is and healthy and happy. So she got coronavirus. My son got it. My daughter had it. Boy, it's been a tough week for all of us, but I'm glad to have you in church today. Very happy about that. And then Hideko, the last time I mentioned her, I think, was I didn't know maybe she had pneumonia. And so I might as well say right now, she did not. We found out that she just had it very bad, and whatever they gave her, she took it, and she's fine. So good stuff there. But very thankful to the Lord for those things. And I may have said that earlier, but I want people to know that they're okay. Let's see here. Okay, we're going back now. This is the Judaizers that we were talking about. Okay, so here we go. They loved the Judaizers, the bondage of the law of Moses, because it implied that they had in some way merited a right standing before God. That's exactly what Jesus spent most of his time refuting, was these Pharisees, these people that were self-righteous, that came before the Lord and said, I am a good guy because I am A-OK in the presence of the Lord because it's all about what I am doing to please God. And that is the farthest thing from the truth. The last thing in the world that you or I as a human being could do is be righteous before God. It's not going to happen unless we put the Lord first. And how do we do that? By believing the Lord. Abraham believed God and he credited it to him for righteousness. God first, we accept, and that is where our righteousness comes from. It does not come from us. The Pharisees stood up and they said, look at the great things I've done, and look at this guy over here, and look at what a dirtball he is. And he got on his face and he said, Lord, I'm not worthy to lift my eyes to you. Actually, Jesus said he, anyway, you know the story. And the Lord said that guy went home justified before the Lord, not the guy that thought he was earning his way to heaven. It implied that they had in some way merited a right standing before God. If they did things in order to please God, then they felt that made them better than the heathens who Paul explained were justified by mere faith in the finished work of Christ. But the stupidity of their argument is evident in the fact that they, while adhering to the law of Moses, had to observe the Day of Atonement. They had to. This day was a day given for the purpose of granting mercy on those who had failed to meet the demands of the law. They needed this day because everybody was required to observe it. They had to abase themselves on that day. If they needed this day for being made right with God, then it nullified the very premise they held to, that they were able to boast in who they were as Jews who observed the law of Moses. This is because the law of Moses only condemned them. It could not save them. The law of Moses has never saved anybody. It never saved one person in the history of its operational mode. Can anybody here dispute that? Anybody know of a person that's still alive because they observed the law of Moses? Absolutely not. Christ was already righteous. It didn't justify him in any way. He is the one that lived out the law that we can't live. So when I say that, if they needed this day for being made right with God, then it nullified the very premise they held to, that they were able to boast in who they were as Jews who observed the law of Moses. This is because the law of Moses only condemned them. It could not save them, okay? Jesus was already sinless. All he needed to do was to continue to perform the law and give up his life in fulfillment of the law. He didn't need the law in order to become righteous. The man who does the things of this law will live by them. Well, Christ did the things of the law because he could. And that's the point, is that the law is telling us we need Jesus. We need Jesus. Okay? The badge of circumcision which they bore did not nullify their need for justification. It highlighted it. Circumcision was given as a sign to Israel. It did not mean, okay, you're being circumcised and that means you're righteous. But that's how the Jews took it, and that's how the Jews in the book of Galatians presented it. Look at this. I'm circumcised, and so I am righteous. That's what they do to this day. They believe that they are righteous because they are circumcised. That is exactly the opposite. The circumcision was given as a sign of the coming Redeemer who would cut the line of sin. It was anticipatory of Christ. It is saying, you are unrighteous, but he will make you righteous because he is already without sin. He has cut the line of sin that exists in humanity, and if you are willing to trust in him, then you, your circumcision will be counted as it'll be reckoned to you because it's circumcision of the heart, not circumcision of the flesh. Your circumcision of the heart will be reckoned to you as righteousness before God. Okay? The circumcision of the flesh was only a sign. If you don't believe me, go back and look at what it says. This shall be a sign to you. All right? A sign, the word ot in Hebrew or simeon in Greek, always points to something else. It is not the thing in and of itself. A wonder, a mofet in Hebrew, is something that points to itself. God does a wonder and it says, see, God can do this thing. A sign is not like that. A sign points to something else. It points to some other thing that will happen. He put the stars in the heavens as for signs and seasons. And then the signs come. We know that a Redeemer has come because there's this alignment of the stars in the heavens. Okay, that's a sign. There are all these signs. And I'm not one to get into astrology. Okay, that's not my thing. But I cannot deny that God has put signs in the heavens. How do we know that? Because in the book of Job, he talks about the constellations, Maserot and the bear and Orion, okay? If they are in the Bible and the Lord acknowledges that they exist, then he has them in there for signs, okay? You can take that to a lot of unintended extremes, and people do. So I would suggest that you stay away from that as much as possible, but they are valid, and they will be known as valid after they occur, not before they occur. Okay, so you don't want to get into astrology and trying to figure out, you know, when Christ is going to rapture and all that crazy stuff we went through a couple years ago, which people still do continuously. That is not what it's for. That is to validate what God has done. Okay, so I've said that, but a sign always points to something else. The Sabbath was a sign to Israel. What was it a sign of? It was a sign of the rest that would be offered in Jesus Christ. Sabbaths are no longer observed within the church. We do not need to. Culturally, Jews do. That's fine. If they want to observe a Sabbath, a Saturday rest, that's fine. If somebody has a Monday or a Tuesday rest, that's fine. Paul says in Romans 14, some people esteem one day over another. Some people esteem all days the same. Let every man be, how does he say it? Something like, yeah, confident in his own thinking. Okay? And if you do something that is not out of faith, then it is sin. Okay? But the Sabbath was only a sign pointing to something else, Christ. The circumcision was only a sign pointing to something else, Christ. Okay? They got it wrong. They're still getting it wrong to this day. Little groups of people that get into the church and they say, well, you know, you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that, and you shouldn't be eating pork. And I'm sorry, heretic. I don't care how famous they are. I don't care how much you admire them as a person because of their prophecy updates or anything else. If they teach those things, they are heretics. Don't listen to them. That is one of the most important things. And as I keep saying, third time I've said it, it is the oldest heresy that is found in the epistles, is people reinserting the law of Moses. Do not allow that into your life. And if you hear somebody doing that, counsel them once, counsel them a second time, and then have nothing to do with them. Okay? Here we go. It could not save them. The circumcision, the badge of circumcision which they bore, did not nullify their need for justification. It highlighted it. These Judaizers were not just envious, though. Their message was also one of strife. They were contentious and argumentative. Sounds just like the people today. And this is fully evident in Paul's writings elsewhere. The book of Galatians, in particular, excuse me, highlights their strife. However, they are also mentioned later in verse 3:2. 3:2 of Philippians. And it says there, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. He's talking about people that would mutilate your skin as a Gentile, saying, see, you're becoming righteous by having me cut you. He says, beware of those people, for we are the circumcision. Who is he writing to? The Philippians. Are they Jews? No, they're Gentiles. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. None. And then he goes on and he gives all of his qualifications, which we'll be at very soon. We're already almost done with chapter 1, so we'll be in chapter 3 in no time, and we'll go through all of his qualifications, and we'll find out why he says what he says. How's your wife doing today? Good. I know you said that yesterday. I'm just checking to make sure it's good. Okay. The meaning of these words, beware of the mutilation, will be explained when we arrive there. But he is specifically speaking of the Judaizers, the Hebrew roots movement people. This angry, contentious, and jealous group was an infection within the body. Unfortunately, they remain to this day. The Hebrew roots movement and other groups of Judaizers are still out there, tearing people away from the freedom which is found in Jesus Christ. They reinsert the law. They bring upon themselves and those they teach only bondage, condemnation, not freedom, not salvation. Okay? I won't give his name, but we've got a guy that says that the nations of the world are bound to the Shemitah. Okay? You've probably read the book. If you have, you wasted your money if you paid for it. Okay? He says that the nations of the world are being judged because they do not observe the Shemitah. Where is the Shemitah mentioned? In the law of Moses. Okay? It's the only time it's mentioned in the whole Bible. It is a precept that points to Jesus Christ and only him. It has nothing to do with what his stupid book claimed. He made all kinds of stuff up. He twisted reality to the point where anything could mean anything. He wrote the book, and people started saying, oh, look, we've got these patterns in human history that show that we're under the law of Moses. He is a heretic, all right? That's all there is to it. If you like the guy, that's fine. He is a heretic. You should not be listening to people that reinsert the law of Moses, including something as inane as the Shemitah. That passage, if you don't know what it has to do with, go back and watch the Deuteronomy sermon. It is all about Jesus Christ. That is the point of this book, not us observing something in order to be right before God. This book is given to us to understand what God is doing in the stream of human existence in the person of Jesus Christ. He works in types in the Old Testament, and Christ is the fulfillment, the antitype of all of those things. That is what we are to be looking for, is Jesus. Not all kinds of crazy teachings that tell us that we're, as a nation, bound to the Shemitah law of the law of Moses, and that if we don't do that, then we're going to be judged by God. There may be great patterns in human history. They're not biblical patterns, okay? There are many other classes of envious people out there as well. We need to be careful to ensure that those who preach do so with a full adherence to the Word of God in context and with the foundational message that man is saved by Christ alone, by faith alone, and through grace alone. We can't add anything to that without harming ourselves. We will not come out unscathed. All right? Those who so preach do so, as Paul says, from goodwill. The word translated as such indicates that which is good and beneficial to others. Helps Word Studies further defines it by saying God's good pleasure requires something is done through his work of inbirthing faith. So you've got the contrast. You've got some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. Paul preached it solely from goodwill. He understood the magnitude of the grace that was bestowed upon him. And yes, when we get to Philippians chapter 3, he is going to say, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Man, I was the cream of the crop. He was a Pharisee. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He says this twice, so it might not be what he says in Philippians. He says it in two places. He gives his qualifications. But being a Pharisee means that he was the epitome of biblical knowledge among the people of Israel. If anybody deserved to be declared righteous before God because of what they knew, it would be the Pharisees. And yet, he was so appalled at who he was when he realized how hugely he had missed what had happened when Christ came, that he never got over it. He dedicated his entire life to striving forward for the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, understanding that everything that he was, everything that he had as qualifications meant absolutely nothing. I believe the word he uses is skibala, which means rubbish. It belongs on the dung heap. All right. I may have used that word wrong, but I do believe that's the word he uses. All right. So this is something that Paul was adamant about. He preached out of goodwill. He preached out of love for the gospel and wanting to see people brought out of bad doctrine. Elsewhere, he writes about every wind of doctrine as if it's just blowing around and people are just getting sucked up in it and they're just being pushed around by all of these winds of bad doctrine. There's one spirit, and he blows very consistently through the Bible, breathing out his word through the men of God who gave us the word of God. The message is consistent, it is united, it is harmonious, and we have a sure word if we are willing to simply properly apply it. And like I said, I worry about these things because if I'm wrong on a point of doctrine, then I am the one that has to stand before the Lord and say, you know, I'm sorry, I did that wrong. I was incorrect, and it bothers me, and it should bother every single person. If you're out there telling people the gospel and then going beyond that simple message and teaching them doctrine, you should be worried that you are maybe telling somebody something that is incorrect, and you should be willing to say, I want to make sure that what I'm teaching them is correct, because you too will be held accountable. A life application: pay attention to the teachings, various videos, and sermons you watch. Are the words you hear based on adherence to God's word, free from adherence to the law, and based solely on the grace of Jesus Christ? If not, then get away from there. Let there be no hint of envy or strife in your life and doctrine. Instead, do all to the glory of God. And I'm not talking when we're talking about envy and strife as far as maintaining proper doctrine. I will have strife with people all the time, and I have no problem with that because I am striving for what is correct. These people are envious, and they're about the freedom of the gospel, and they are striving to bring people back under the law of Moses. That's what Paul is addressing, and therefore that is the issue at hand. So once again, do everything to the glory of God. Stand fast on the and firm on the gospel, and be sure that if you're going to teach people, that you are well prepared in your studies with proper doctrine first. Okay, I would ask you to do that. Okay, 1:16.
And Paul does go into that.
Oh, good. Okay.
So
good.
Next paragraph after you.
Oh, good.
Okay, so 16. Late the latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel.
Okay, this one says, the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains. Wow. Now, you read 17. That's what you read.
16, the latter.
Oh, I see what they've done. They've turned the two around. The next one, 17 here, says, but the latter out of love, knowing. So they've gone and they've swapped it around. Okay, good. Well, we're going to go with mine because that's... somebody asked me yesterday. She was very happy to have my list on the King James Version errors, because obviously she gets, you know, beaten over the head by King James only people as well. And she said, I'm so glad to have that so I can use that. And I told her it's not going to work. If they got it in their head, then they're going to reject it anyway. But she said, you talked about, you know, which Bible versions you think should not be used. And she said, but which ones do you use? And it's not that simple of an answer, because I said for consistency, just simply for consistency, and not because I think it's the world's greatest Bible, I use the New King James Version for consistency. It's like taking the King James, it's a little more updated English, and it's taking care of some of the errors of the King James Version, but then it inserts its own error. So it's an okay translation, but I use it for consistency. And then, you know, during the sermons or even during the Bible studies, I will use a different version. I'll cite a different version. I'll always say what that is. And then from there, I just read different versions. I finish one, I get another one. I change from one to another because I just want to read the different versions and see what they have to say. Then I usually take the one that I had and I give it away. Okay, I'm done with this one. I don't need to read it again unless it's got some, you know, like points that I thought were, you know, whatever, but that hasn't happened. So normally I just give it to somebody and I buy another one. Right now I'm reading the literal standard version at night, and during the morning I'm reading the complete Jewish Bible, which isn't really Jewish. It's got the New Testament in there, but it's based on the Hebrew Old Testament, where they just use some Hebrew words in there that they are familiar with as a culture. And so it's an okay translation. I don't think it's really great, but it does some fun things. I think I might have said this before. They use contractions, which normally you don't see in a Bible translation. You know, like, don't do this and stop, you know. Whereas most of them say, do not, you know, very formal. This one doesn't. And so it's kind of fun to read at times, but I don't have an answer as to which version is a good version. All I can tell you is that every version that you read is going to have errors, because it's a big, tough book. And so we want to do what the original King James translators recommended, which is to read a multiplicity of versions so that you can get the better sense. That's what they recommend, and I recommend everybody do that as well. Just read a version in the morning, read one at night. When you finish them, give them away and get a couple new versions. Okay? That'll just help you to, you know, get a better expanded idea of what is being said. Oh yeah, here's the first paragraph of my comments. Based on which Greek text is used for Bible translation, the order of verses 16 and 17 is reversed for more modern translation. So that explains it right there. You know, I didn't know why that was, and it's been years since I typed this. So, but that's why we use two different translations. When he reads one, I read another, and then you can see where some changes are. This change to the new translations is generally accepted as correct, and thus the words of Paul form a sort of chiasm as he reverses the thought of the preceding verse. Either way, though, the intent is unchanged. The words are the same, it's just they've swapped the two around. Excuse me. He begins the thought with words which speak of those who preach Christ even from envy and strife. Expanding on that, he says that they preach from selfish ambition. Their intent is to divide the body into factions and then place themselves as the head of the faction that they lead. This was exactly what was seen in the Judaizers who formed against Paul in other places, both in the book of Acts and in his epistles. In the book of Acts, you see it again and again and again. The people claimed to be Christians, and yet they would go around and demand things of people that were not in accord with the freedom in Christ. That was supposedly, it wasn't completely, but supposedly resolved in Acts chapter 15, where they had the Council of Jerusalem, and they sent the letter up, and they said, you know, these are the things we want you to not do, and if you don't do these things, you will do well. Doesn't say you're going to lose your salvation if you do them. And they had a reason for picking those few things. It's because, you know, one of them, for example, was eating the flesh of strangled animals. It would be offensive to a group of people if you did that. And so they said, we recommend that you don't do this, okay? Later, what does Paul do? He writes epistles, and he explains and interprets what we are and are not to do. And so that was just a temporary allowance in Acts chapter 15. It's only prescriptive for the time it was written, to the body it was written for, until the word of God was complete. So even Acts chapter 15, which does render a judgment, is not the end of the story. We have to remember that as well. Okay, but all through Acts, Paul is being right to the last chapter. I mean, literally, chapter 28, who does Paul go to first in Rome?
The Jews.
He goes to the Jews. And then he spends 2 years there contending with them and preaching the gospel to the people that want to hear it. How does the book of Acts end? I love to bring this up from time to time because it should dispel the thoughts of these people, but it doesn't because they just don't want to hear it. But the book of Acts ends just right there. He's talking to the Jewish people. This is Paul speaking to the Jewish people. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed, meaning the Jewish believers or the Jewish people that were debating with him. After Paul had spoke one word, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers saying, and then what does he say? He quotes Isaiah and he says it about the people that he's speaking to. Go to this people. Who? The Jews. Go to this people. Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you, to the Jews, he's speaking to the Jews, that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. There you go. I won't finish it, but that's where it basically ends with a little closing thought after that. Right at the end of the book of Acts, there's still contention because they could not understand that God's offer of salvation is not exclusive to the Jewish people, and it has nothing to do with their effort under the law of Moses. It has this much to do with it. It has everything to do with Christ's fulfillment of the law of Moses.
And what does that say about Acts?
Acts is an interim book that is given to us as a descriptive account of what occurred. It is not to be applied prescriptively. Very, very few verses. I would say that is a prescriptive verse that you should be applying to your life. And the ones that are the ones that are rejected by most rapture people, or right at the beginning when Jesus speaks. He says something to the people right in Acts 1, 7, and 8. He says it, and it's completely dismissed by people, as if he never said it. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Go out and get to work is basically what he says. You have a job to do. I'll be back when I get back, and don't worry about that. And what do? We spend the rest of our lives trying to predict the rapture, and we watch all of these videos about the rapture, and we're not willing to get into sound theology. Was that what your answer was?
Exactly.
Okay, good. Then we're thinking on the same lines. Okay, so, yes, I'll read that again. This was exactly what was seen in the Judaizers who formed against Paul in other places, both in Acts and in his epistles. Their desire was not to allow Christ to be the head, but themselves. There was no sincerity in their devotion to the Lord, and their intent against Paul was to add affliction to his chains. That was their desire. That's what Paul wrote about. When understanding one of the premises of the book of Acts, it's not hard to know how they intended to do this. Acts is, at least in part, intended to show that Christianity grew out of the Jewish faith and religious practice. It's not something new. It grew out of what the Jews were observing because everything was typologically anticipating Christ. Okay? By doing this, it was considered as a legitimate religion within the Roman Empire. The term is religio licita, meaning legal and recognized religion. If it wasn't, which is what the Jews were trying to do, they were trying to make Christianity religio illicita, against the law, and they couldn't do it. Every single time that they would take Paul in front of a magistrate or take Paul in front of somebody else and try to accuse Paul that he's not doing what's proper, they said, you guys have to handle this yourself. This is an internal matter about your religion, which allowed the foothold of Christianity to take place, because it came from the auspices of the Jewish religion, the Hebrew religion, okay? And that's why the book of Acts was given, was to show this and to demonstrate that it is a valid religion that is an offspring of what God had been doing all along, since the beginning of the world, since the time of Adam, since the time of Noah, since the time of Abraham, through the time of the law, which is set aside in Christ, and on into the new dispensation where God is working in a new way, but following the same path all the way through that process. Okay? By doing this, it was considered as a legitimate religion within the Roman Empire. Therefore, it could be practiced without hindrance or fear of reprisal. This is what the Romans would do. They would allow people, they would say, okay, we've subdued you as a people, you have your religious expression, and we will accept this religious expression. Okay, if you introduce something else or something that we do not allow, because we've conquered you and we're taking away this God, but we're allowing you to have that God or whatever they allowed, it was considered acceptable and anybody could practice it, even within all of the empire. But you could not deviate from what was considered religio licita. Okay, time and again, Luke records leaders within the Roman government aligning the faith of Paul under the greater umbrella of Judaism. One of many examples, and there are a lot of them in there, but one of them is found in Acts 18. Here's what it says. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. He's religio illicita, and we want him banned." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." He said, this guy is a Jew. He's expressing himself as a Jew would express himself, as is allowed under the umbrella of the Jewish law. Therefore, what he is doing is religio licita. And he drove them from the judgment seat. They tried to get him separated from them. They couldn't do it because he understood that this was a matter of their own law. In their attempt to find Paul's beliefs not in accord with the law of Moses, it would then mean that he was practicing a religion unsanctioned by Rome. If this were so, then he would be counted as an offender worthy of punishment or even death. Time and again, though, the Roman authorities found Paul's religious expression as merely a subsect of biblical Judaism. And in fact, it is. Why? Because the law of Moses talks about Jesus. Jesus, he said it himself. Where does he say that? He says it explicitly. Anybody? Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John?
What does he say?
That the law of Moses speaks of him personally. Oh. It's probably in the fourth gospel. Anybody know which one that is? No, that's the third. Matthew, John. Mark, Luke, and John. Yes, John. Okay, and then it's probably in, I'll give you a hint. It's between chapters four and six.
Oh.
Okay, good. You 4A? Guys, you're yeah, 4A. Okay, he says here, he says, where is it? If I bear witness of myself, John 37. There it is, John 5:37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you did not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. And then down a couple more verses, in verse 45, he says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Okay, so there you go. It is an offspring of the religion of Judaism. Not the Judaism that we talk about today, though. I want to make sure that you understand. When I say Judaism, I'm talking about the religion of the Jews. Not the religion of the Jews today, because that is a completely different religion than what was practiced at the time of Christ. Okay, they were adhering to the Bible, you know, for the most part, and whatever, they had Moses and the law. Nowadays, they don't have any of that. They have what's called the Talmud. It's based on their writings by their great sages, and they make all of these analyses on the Bible and on other things, and that is what has codified Jewish life, culture, and law for 2,000 years. It has nothing to do with true biblical Christianity. Zero. Okay? If you cite the Talmud, you got to be really careful to make sure that you say that this is what they believe, and this has nothing to do with the Bible for the most part. There's very little accurate Bible commentary from them. What they have is skewed because it does not take the Bible in the lens of Jesus Christ. Okay, so you got to be careful with it. People start citing the Talmud and the, you know, the different Jewish writings. You want to make sure that he is explaining to you why it's incorrect in comparison to the Bible, not why it's correct. Okay, be careful with that. Anyway, having said that, I'm talking about Judaism as it was defined as a belief under the law of Moses. That's what I'm talking about when I say Judaism. I want to make that clear so that people don't say that, you know, oh, Christianity is a subsect of Judaism, which exists today. It's nothing to do with that. Okay. All right. So the law of Moses pointed to its own termination, accompanied by the introduction of a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, which is recorded where in the Old Testament? What book? Behold, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Anybody? It's Jeremiah 31:31. Okay, very good. You all got it. A plus. As this is so, then it is a valid expression of the religion of the Jews. It says there's going to be a new covenant. It's going to be with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. And then it comes about. Jesus Christ said, this is the new covenant in my blood. That's in the book of Luke. It's recorded by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is an expression of the fulfillment of the hope of the law itself and of all of the prophets. Everything was pointing to that in redemptive history. And he came and he established a new covenant, which means that the old covenant, the law of Moses, is done. Okay, it is annulled, it is set aside, it is obsolete, according to the book of Hebrews. It is nailed to the cross, according to Paul in the book of Colossians. As this is so, this is a valid expression of the religion of the Jews. In fact, it is the only valid expression authorized by the now obsolete law of Moses, Christianity. There is no other expression of God in this world that is acceptable except what comes out of the law of Moses and its fulfillment in Christ and the establishment of the new covenant. Okay, John Hagee says that Jews are saved by adherence to the law of Moses. Heretic. I'm sorry, he is a heretic. All right. I was watching something. Somebody sent me something yesterday. It might have been Sergio. Anyway, somebody sent me something, and there was something going on in a church, and it was so appalling. I couldn't believe it. It was horrifying. And they pan over, and it's John Hagee's church. And I'm like, oh, how could anybody watch that? It was unbelievable. I won't get into it right now, but I could not believe what I was watching. And I thought, what kind of a church is this? And they pan around. There he is, sitting there in its cornerstone, whatever church. Could not believe it. Unbelievable. And they're laughing, and just, it was like, I won't. Anyway, Christianity is the only valid expression of what God is doing in the world. That is it, okay? And once again, there are different subsects of Christianity, and some of them are teaching correctly, some of them are not. All right, you have to be discerning. Read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. Keep reading your Bible. Okay, that's the only way that you're going to keep from being drawn into something that is incorrect. Okay, however, having misunderstood this, talking about the expression of Christianity coming out of the Jewish religion, misunderstood this, they clung to the law of Moses as a means to an end. They attempted to have Paul maligned and harmed by their own selfish ambition. Life application. Though we are not normally in chains for our faith today, and I say that talking about people in the U.S., because there are people all over this planet that are being persecuted, that are in chains, and that are being killed daily because of their faith in Christ. I'm talking about, in general, us, because this is my reference point. Okay, though we are not normally in chains for our faith today, we who hold to the grace which is found in Jesus Christ actually face the same type of abuse as Paul did. Those, and I know this personally because I get it all the time. Those in the Hebrew Roots movement and other aberrant sects will cling to the law of Moses as still binding, do so out of selfish ambition and without sincerity. They malign those who believe that we are saved apart from deeds of the law, and they outrageously attack those willing to stand on salvation by grace alone and by faith alone through the work of Christ alone. Watch out for such dogs. Watch out for such mutilators of the flesh. Okay? Paul said it all these years ago. It still bears true to this day. 2,000 years later, we're going through the same heresies. The Bible is so true. What does it say in Ecclesiastes 1:9? And in
new.
Yes, that which has been will be again. That which is done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. There's the constant repeating of people getting up and doing the same stupid things day after day. Government after government. You know, well, we're going to start a new government. We're going to do this. And pretty soon you go down the same path that everybody else has gone down. We're repeating the same stupid mistakes in the U.S. right now that other government. Look at the Roman Empire, big, great Roman Empire. And it just, it consumed itself because of prosperity. And that's what it's inevitable. We're human beings and we cannot get out of the ruts that we get ourselves in. And we're unwilling to look beyond our own state and look up to God and say, you are God, and we're going to be obedient to your word. That's what we need to do. And most people are not willing to do it. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, Christians. There are Christians all over this country. There are great preachers all over this country that preach wonderful words every Sunday. They hold to the Bible. I'm talking about people in general, okay? And yes, a lot of churches out there that have just completely sold out to what's going on in the world, the communist ideology, they inserted into their teaching from the pulpit. It's so sad. If we could just put Christ first, put him first in everything you do, and the way that you need to do that is to know this word. Know this word, read this word, okay? I could be completely wrong on what I'm teaching you. I wouldn't purposefully do it, but I could be. And you're not going to know unless you already know this word or are at least familiar with it enough to say, you know what he said doesn't sound right. Okay? 1:17. But read 1:16 on yours.
I will.
Just read both.
Right. I'll do that. But before I do that, the Jewish faith today.
Yes.
When was the last that they actually did sacrifice?
You know, you're always getting the stuff on the internet. Oh, they're going to start the red heifer sacrifice, and they're going to start the Passover sacrifices. And they have not had any since the temple was destroyed.
Right.
They have not had the lamb sacrifices. And exactly, that is a part of their law. But you know what? That's the problem. The Talmud has now said that they can do teshuvah and all these type of things to make up for that. They can do deeds of righteousness and self-abasement, and that'll make up for it, which I hate to tell them, but that is not in the law. Either you obey the law of Moses or you're out. And they have had no temple. They've had no sacrifice. And so they make a bunch of stuff up and they lead the people down the wrong path. And that's why they're still in the same disastrous situation that they are in for 2,000 years. Their eyes are blinded to the truth of Christ. And they're living out their lives condemning one generation after the next because they have rejected the only hope of salvation. Now, obviously, we're going to have a temple. We're going to have sacrifices. That is coming up. I'm a dispensationalist, and I believe that that is coming. Israel's back in the land, and they are being prepared for that day. And it is not because the Lord wants them to observe the law of Moses. It's because the Lord has allowed them to observe the law of Moses in order to get right with him. That's Daniel 9, 24 through 27. It's very clear that it's coming, and it's also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They are going to have, and Revelation 11, they're going to have a temple. They're going to have the sacrifices. A person is going to come into the temple, and he is going to proclaim himself God. And when he does it, hopefully they will pull out their New Testament. Slimy up in Brooklyn read the New Testament once, and he says, I think I read that in the New Testament. And so they're going to say, we better check this out. Look, it says right there what's going to happen. And maybe Slimy is going to tell the people, we've been wrong all this time. I don't know what's going to wake them up. I have no idea how it's going to unfold, but it is going to unfold. And they will call on Jesus, as he said himself, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who persecuted the prophets, how I've wanted to gather you as a hen has gathered her chick under her wings, but you were not willing. I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ is not going to come back to this planet until the Jews call on him. It's not going to happen. And he's only going to come back when the Jews call on him. He's not coming back to this planet when he takes us. We're going up to meet him. Woohoo! That's what I can't wait for. But he said with his own mouth, and I don't know how these replacement theologians can read that and say, oh, that's not going to happen. He said it with his own mouth. Jerusalem, the seat of power of Israel, you are the one that will have to call on me before I return to this planet. Okay? It's not going to happen otherwise. Okay, go ahead. 16 and 17 again.
Right. But just real quickly, the analogy of Israel being each and every one of us before, during, and after our coming to faith.
Sure. So, oh, it's just a perfect template.
Because you can't, okay, I don't know what's going to change. If you'd looked at me, you would have said, okay, what possibly could get him to change from being a heathen, basically, to like, you know.
To somebody that loves the Lord desperately, yeah.
It was like, it was a lot and it was nothing at the same time.
Absolutely. This thing happened.
Okay, 16. I'll do 17 as well. But 16, the latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. 17, the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains.
Okay, 17 again. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Okay, so he's still talking about the two categories. He talked about one, then he talked about the other. Okay, as noted in the previous verse, based on the Greek text used, the order of verses 16 and 17 is reversed for more modern translations. They are based on the Alexandrian text. The older ones are based on the Byzantine text, okay? Now, of course, you're going to get people that will argue one side or the other. And very quickly, the Alexandrian is actually older, okay? And so in many people's minds, older is better, therefore, okay? And that's what they think, okay? Older is better. And then, of course, then the people will say that the Byzantine is, you know, they have their own argument. They'll say that this is better, and it includes the blood here, and the Alexandrian drops out the blood there, and which is not a good argument because the Alexandrian adds the blood in there, which is not in the Byzantine there. Either way, you get the same theology. It's just in a different location at times. But having said that, I'm not one to argue these things. I'm not smart enough to know which is better and which isn't. I just know that they exist. I know that I've studied the differences between the two. And, you know, whatever. The Lord allowed this to happen within Christian circles. If you're a King James only, if you read any of the other versions, you're going to go to hell, that kind of stuff. Nonsense, okay? Jesus is the Savior of people that call on Jesus. He's not the Savior of people that read the King Jimmy version, okay? I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. If you hear the gospel and you accept the premise of the gospel, you may never in your life, your entire life, have one of these in your hands, but you are saved because you believed what you were told, okay? There are people that have had this in their hands for their whole life, and they are still not saved, okay? So this is not the defining trait or the defining thing that makes you a Christian or not. What comes out of it is, because what comes from the Word, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, but some people will never own their own copy of this. That has been the rule and not the exception for almost 2,000 years. People did not own their own Bibles. There may have been one in an entire town, okay, or even in an entire district, and it was so valuable that they took it and they did what? There's a term they used, chained to the pulpit, because it was so valuable that they would chain it to the pulpit so nobody would steal it, okay, because it took eons for people to sit down and make these copies of the Bible, and they did all this beautiful work. But what we have today now is an absolute surplus of Bibles and Bible translations and Bible source texts, things that people just didn't have. What will get you saved and what will keep you on the right path is knowing that Jesus died for your sins, okay? Everything else after that is your lifelong study of hopefully pursuing Christ properly. Okay, I just wanted to get that out of the way because people argue these things all the time. He reverses the thought of the preceding verse. Either way, though, he has noted the two types of attitude towards the proclamation of the gospel. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. Now he speaks of those whose attitude towards this message was from goodwill. He says that this attitude, and that's in this version, okay? He says that this attitude was out of love. They genuinely felt love towards this message and wanted it furthered because of this attitude of goodwill. They had become confident in the Lord, declaring the gospel without fear because of this. They had seen that Paul had been put in prison for the defense of the gospel, and it emboldened them. We talked about that last week. The word translated as appointed is kemai. It is a word which means to place or to lie down. However, it also indicates destined or specially appointed. If you think of the two, I've set this down, that is its place. It is destined to be there. It is appointed to be there, so you can see the connection. He was appointed or set there for the very purpose of defending the gospel. There he is in prison, seems contradictory, and yet this is what God saw would be the right thing for him. When he wrote his epistles, he could write them from the perspective that, see, I'm in chains for the gospel. And that has carried the church through 2,000 years of history. That if he was sitting in a big palace somewhere and writing these words down, they would not have had the same effect on the poor people that are being persecuted for the cause of Christ. So God knew, he set him, he appointed him for being imprisoned in order for us to be able to appreciate what it means to be a Christian when we might face the exact same things, okay? He was appointed or set there for the very purpose of defending the gospel. His bonds were no mistake, but they were serving the purpose of gospel defense. Those with loving hearts saw this and they grasped it. They were emboldened by his example to act in a like manner. Life application. Paul was acting as an ambassador for Christ, and yet he was imprisoned for his efforts. In seeing this, there were some who understood that his condition was exactly as was intended for him. This is what the Lord has willed for him. The Lord had placed him in this position so that the gospel could be defended. The words are recorded for us to consider. If we run into a difficult situation because we have proclaimed Christ, we should look at it as an opportunity to continue our proclamation, not withhold it. It is our duty as Christians to be bold in the face of such things. In doing so, we may very well embolden others and bring about a great harvest of change. Okay, there's the guy that was here about a year ago from the Jesus crew. Remember him? He had long hair, Jose. He came with a couple guys and they were traveling doing missionary work.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, okay. So he emails me, not every day, but almost every day with what he's doing. And this guy puts like 10 million miles on his car. He is, wherever there is something big going on, he drives there, him and a couple other guys. He was up in Washington, D.C. during that big rally up there. He's going to the Super Bowl. He's handing out. He's constantly going wherever people will be gathered to simply stand out there in the middle of the street and tell people, can I tell you about Jesus? You know, and he gets a lot of grief for it. I'm sure of that. But at the same time, he is doing exactly what the Lord has put on his heart to do. And he does it all over this nation. He flies to other countries. He was in Africa recently. This guy is amazing. So just good stuff. If you think of it, pray for Jose and the Jesus Crew Ministries. And if you ever want to email him, you know, he can always use financial support. Let me know and I'll give you his email and he can put you on. He can put you on his list of emails he sends out, whatever. But I love the guy because he is constantly out telling people about Jesus. Just great. great stuff. Something happened. What was it? Today is Thursday.
All day.
So it must have been Tuesday afternoon, because I did half of it Tuesday afternoon, then I came back on Wednesday morning and finished, because I just can't get the strength to do the whole mall. But I was out there working, and I had somebody on a bicycle scare the pants off of me. This guy right here, he shows up. You know, I'm in my own head when I'm out there blowing. I'm just working and blowing. I've got this big noisy blower on. It weighs 60 pounds, and it's vibrating, and you can't hear anything. And this yellow flash comes by me, and I almost had a heart attack. And that's him coming up to pester me while I'm working. But fortunately, his wife was with him, so it made it worthwhile. Anyway, I just came to mind. I don't know what brought that to mind, but you really, I was out in La La Land, and all of a sudden, I'm like, oh my gosh. Okay. All right. Hi, how y'all doing today?
Hi.
Where are y'all from?
New York.
Are you visiting? Are you here for do you know the church, or are you just here for?
I watched you on.
Oh, okay. What are your names?
You drove by on a bus, did you not?
Yeah.
I saw you. I'm sitting here and I go, wow, look at that rig, man. That's
awesome.
So what are your names?
Jeff and Diane Reynolds.
Jeff and Diane Reynolds from New York. Well, it's a lot warmer down here than it is up there right now. Wow. Well, come on, grab a seat. We're almost done. We'll be done in a minute. And then are you going to be here for the weekend?
Well, we didn't know that we would.
All right. Well, at least we get to meet you here right now. So we're in Philippians 1, verse 18 right now. We've got time for one more verse. So go ahead and read that. And
I will. Where in New York?
Here in Buffalo,
Jason. Oh.
Okay.
Snow City there. I had a friend that lived there. She's living down here now. She's a stewardess, but she would email. It'd be like May 27th or something. We just got 4 feet of snow. Oh, wow. Okay. 118, Philippians 118.
But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of that, I rejoice.
Okay, this one is a little different. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Okay, care needs to be exercised when contemplating Paul's words here. He was always concerned about proper doctrine. If someone gave an incorrect presentation of Christ, he would correct them, no doubt about it. If someone gave a heretical view of Christ, he would openly rebuke and condemn their proclamation. He did that to Peter in Galatians 2 and 3. He openly rebuked Peter for his heretical presentation of Christ. He didn't care that he was the super apostle of apostles. What he cared about was proper doctrine and exalting Christ's work. To him, proper doctrine was of the very highest importance. It is for this very reason that he wrote most of his epistles. He writes Galatians to refute the Judaizers. He writes Colossians. You've got the Gnostic heresy coming in. You've got all of these different epistles with different reasons, but most of the time, they center on bad doctrine that needs to be corrected. Now, imagine that. This is when the church is less than 30 years old, for the most part, between 30 and 40 years old, and he has to write letters saying, you got this wrong. You were told this when I was there. Don't you remember? I told you these things. And then he has to restate what he said in writing so that there is no error and there's no incorrect thinking on their minds. Okay, we're 2,000 years later. We still have people that don't know that there is something called the Holy Bible. They go into church every Sunday and they make stuff up, and somebody needs to have an awareness of this word so that they can correct them. Because if you don't have this word in your head, and if you don't have it ready to defend what you know, then you're not going to be able to defend against people that are in a church that make stuff up, okay? Peter says that you are to be ready with an apologia, a defense of the faith, okay? That's what Paul is doing. What he is speaking about here is the character of the person who proclaimed Christ. This is why he first asks, what then? He has just noted the difference in character between different heralds of the message. Some proclaimed it sincerely, and some out of selfish motives. To him, it didn't matter what the motive of the person was, as long as the message was Christ. That is what mattered to him. Today, as then, and as in all times since then, there are countless people who preach because they know that they can profit off of those they preach to.
There are those who preach Jesus because they love the adoration that comes with the job. I can tell you this, if it was about money or if it was about adoration, it wouldn't be worth it to me. I got to tell you what, it is not worth at all. The grief that you get, the agonizing pain that you suffer when you have a disagreement with a friend over something or when somebody emails you with a nasty email, that it just goes on and on and on. I don't care what the money was. I made really good money as a when I ran the wastewater plant. And if I had gone with Sarasota County, I would have made a lot more. I do this because I love the Word of God. Okay, but there are people that love the adoration, and you know, you get a big church and you got five bodyguards, you get ushered out and you don't have to be bothered with all the people, and you got all the little underling lower pastors that'll answer all the bad emails, then it's probably not that bad.
I think you want that.
That's what I'm looking for, buddy. Oh yeah. There are those who preach because it keeps them from some other physical labor that they might loathe. Whatever. Okay, and I say that not tongue in cheek either, because during the Vietnam War, guess what category of people were exempt from going to war? You go to a seminary, you didn't have to go to the war. And a lot of communists got into a lot of denominations at that time. It was already starting in this nation, but during the Vietnam War, it went up almost exponentially. These people graduated from seminary. They didn't have to go to war. They don't have to dig out in the ditches. And they can get in there and they can give their communist ideology, and it has infected churches all over this country and all over Canada as well. Okay, you get world, yeah. You get these people, they have all these different agendas as to why they want to preach. On the other side of the coin are those who preach in truth, Paul's words, in truth. They truly love the gospel message, and the benefits from proclaiming it are a secondary matter to them. The heart full of love for Christ is their motivation. And so Paul says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. As long as they preach Jesus, and I'm talking about the truth of Jesus, he couldn't care about their motivation nearly as much as he cared that Jesus was being preached. That's why I opened first in my comments on this, that he always preached against bad doctrine. He always stood against heretical teachings, always. But if the message was true, he cared less about what the guy's motives were. He loved that the message of Christ was being conveyed. The Lord will deal with the motives behind the preaching, but at least the message is getting out. For this, he says, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. If there are people in a church with a pastor who is a great orator and a sound theologian, but who doesn't really care about the message at all, who's harmed? They don't know the guy's heart. All they know is they're getting a great message. Hey, listen, we sat in a church with somebody like that. Don't need to pick on him. I'm not going to say anything, but this guy had impeccable sermons. Impeccable. He could deliver them better than anybody that I personally have ever met. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Okay? And he had a character flaw. Whether he was preaching out of the right motives or not, people were getting saved in that church. Okay, and that's what Paul would be talking about there. If he was up there saying a bunch of nonsense and bad doctrine, Paul would have taken him out and said, you need to get out of the pulpit.
The guy who followed him.
Even worse. Oh my gosh. If there are people in a church with a pastor who's a great orator and a sound theologian, but who don't really care about the message at all, who is harmed? Only the pastor in that case. Those in the church are being fed, and they are unaware of the hypocritical heart of their leader, but God is. He will sort out the motives behind each person's action, and he will reward them accordingly. The Lord is the one that looks on the heart. As long as the message is being properly handled and preached, Paul would say, I rejoice in this. Okay, once again, he would never do that with a church that was not preaching in accord with the word. He would never do that. But if the message is proper and correct and clear, he would be happy about it. God will take care of the guy. The message will go out, and it'll have its intended effect. Life application. If a person is teaching or preaching bad or false doctrine, we cannot rejoice in this. Yet, it must be called out. I'm sorry, yes. Instead, it must be called out. But if a person is preaching Jesus out of pretense, and yet their message is in accord with the Bible, let it go. We are not the discerners of the heart, and we may be wrong in our evaluation of that person. Stick to the facts, stick to doctrine, and hold fast to that which is in line with the Bible. That is what Paul would ask us to do. That is what the Bible would instruct us to do. God will reward each one according to his motives. We need to simply evaluate the word. Is it being, you know, here's a great example. You get somebody like, I talked about him last week, Alistair Begg. All right? Great message. I personally, now I hate recommending people and then finding out that he's gone off on some, you know, wayward path. But Alistair Begg, when I was able to listen to him, I always loved to listen to the guy because he was always very, very spot on with his theology. Having said that, he might be the most wicked guy in the world. I'm not saying he is, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm just saying in his heart, we don't know what's going on in there. But his message is a good message, and I gladly listen to it. Plus, he's got that great Scottish accent, so I'd listen to it anyway. But that is what we want to do. So we want to evaluate the message. And Alistair Begg is his name, B-E-G-G. Listen to him. You'll really like him. He's very personable. There's a lot of guys that have very good messages that you hear, you know, Erwin Lutzer, and you get some of these guys. I don't read their heart. They might be great guys. They might be bad guys. I don't know. But if their message is fine, at least from what I've heard, I will recommend them. But like I say, I always find out, oh, I recommended somebody. And then they say, well, listen to the sermon this guy did. And it's like he's some crazy thing. I'm like, oh, you can't listen to all 10,000 sermons of a person. It's just not possible. And then say, okay, I can recommend them. So you can only do your best. Anyway, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the chance to meet in this gathering and to share in your word. What a precious word it is. Help us to be responsible with it. And Lord, help us to identify things that are incorrect, to apply only the correct things to our lives and to speak against that which is incorrect, because that is what the word asks us to do, is to not be quiet about wrong doctrine, but to call it out. So help us to do that and to be strong in this regard, because it can be hard to do. Help us to do it, though. And Lord, we certainly pray again for the people mentioned at the beginning of the service, during the service. And we just pray for safe travels for our friends who just visited here right now. If we see them again, great. If not, we would pray that their travels down here in the land of sunshine and blessing and abundance would be a good time for them. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We give you glory for who you are and for all you have done. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's in his precious and beautiful name we pray. Amen.